Ma ahavti Torotecha, kol hayom hi sichati. Oh, how I love your Torah. It is my meditation, my sicha, all the day long. Amen. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov b'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu, a good week in the name of Yeshua our Messiah, blessed be He. The scriptures declare, Ashrei ha'ish asher lo halach ba'atzat reshaim, uv derech hata'im lo amad, uv moshav letzim lo yashav, ki im betorat Adonai chefso, uv torato yege yamam v'layla. Which may be translated, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, his joy, his happiness is found in the Torah of the Lord, and in his Torah does he meditate day and night. That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. So we study Torah because we love the Lord. We love the Word of God, where it's written, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness or discipleship. That means the person of God will be complete and equipped for every good work. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17. And it's also evident that the scriptures referred to here are the Jewish scriptures. That is the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, otherwise known as the Tanakh, since they're the foundation, the context, and the overarching matrix for the later New Covenant revelation. Indeed, these were the scriptures Yeshua used to contextualize and explain his ministry to his followers. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Yeshua, interpreted to them, that is the disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Look at Luke 24:27 and John 1:45. In other words, as I've made clear on the Hebrew for Christians website, the Torah has both a logical, linguistic, and theological priority regarding our understanding of the New Covenant scriptures, and the failure to read in context invariably leads to faulty interpretations and doctrinal errors of various kinds. To the Jew first and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16, is a principle not only of how the gospel message would transcend ethnic Israel to be offered to all the nations, but also about how we should approach the subject of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation. God breathed out his revelation in order, and the message itself must be understood in light of that order. Look at Galatians 4, 5, and 6. Followers of Messiah Yeshua are responsible to walk in truth and to reject what is false. This implies that we have a moral and spiritual duty to think clearly and not to abuse our minds. Look at Philippians 4:8 and Romans 12:2. The Lord our God will help us to do this. As Yeshua said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, parakletos, that is someone called to your side, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, Ruach HaEmet, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Look at John 14, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit of truth, Ruach HaEmet, helps us discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, it says in Romans 12, and empowers us to take every thought captive to the reality of the divine presence. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. Truth is connected to memory, both in our personal histories as well as the history of God's redemptive actions performed on our behalf. In Greek, truth is described as aletheia, meaning not, and lethe, or forgetfulness. Hence, we're constantly reminded to remember what God has done for us and to diligently repeat the truth to our children. That's part of the great Shema. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4 through 6, Mishneh HaTorah. Likewise, the Spirit of Truth brings to remembrance the words of our beloved Yeshua to our hearts. Look at John 14:26. So followers of Yeshua are commanded to love the truth and to think clearly about their faith. The ministry of reconciliation is defined as the word of truth by the power of God through weapons of righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 2 Corinthians 6:7. Indeed, the word of truth is a synonym for the gospel of salvation. We're saved by Yeshua, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God commands all people to believe this truth. Look at Acts 17:30 and 31, and 1 Timothy 2:4. people perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Therefore, we see the issue of truth is absolutely central to salvation itself. Genuine teshuva, or repentance, implies that we will change our thinking in order to be transformed by God's truth. The Greek word metanoia means meta, beyond, and nous, which is the mind. So we are thinking something now, turning our thoughts and attention to something beyond our own finite conceptions, to the truth of God revealed in Scripture through the miracle of God. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, as it says in Proverbs 3:5. The follower of Messiah cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. That's 2 Corinthians 13:8. So may God help us to think clearly and turn our thoughts to Him. May He protect us from the vanity of a darkened mind and from all the distractions that attempt to seduce us away from Him. May He give us purity of heart to know and do His will in the truth. Amen. Now, the matter of doing truth is more than just intellectual activity. Of course, it has to do with the heart, with the heart's choices, with the way we walk in the world, and the way we trust in God's goodness despite various forms of adversity that we commonly face in this life. We all wrestle with suffering and testing in this life, of course, but it's good to remind ourselves that such things work for our good as part of being conformed into the divine image of Messiah. Yes, we have the miracle of the new birth, the divine seed that is inviolable and that assures us of our status as God's beloved children. And yet we have to undergo serious and suffering in this life to grow and to attain spiritual maturity and wisdom. Our Savior attested, "The Lord has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Look at Isaiah 61:1 and compare that to Luke 4:18. Note here that the Messiah was explicitly sent to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. The Hebrew verb here, chavash, means to bind up, but can also mean to govern or restrain. The Lord is near to the nishbar lev, that is, the one with a broken heart. He restrains its woundedness and solves its hurt. Look at Psalm 34:18. The Hebrew word lev, typically translated as heart, metaphorically refers to our inner life, that is, our affections, our mind, and our will. This is revealed in the letters of the Hebrew word itself. The lamed depicts a staff, and it's used to direct something. That's a picture of the will. And the bet depicts the house of the physical body. Lev, then, represents our inner life of thought and feeling expressed in our actions. Those who are broken in heart, the nishbere lev, have discovered that they cannot control their own lives, that they're inwardly shattered and therefore need divine help. Yeshua comes to those who are poor in spirit and viscerally humbled by their sin. He's near to those who are cut to the heart, to those who have bruised and wounded spirits and who live in pain. It's for these the Savior rises to bring His comfort. This seems to be the divine pattern, Kavarim. We descend in order to ascend. As Yeshua said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's John 12:24. The hard outer shell of a seed has to be broken so that the life of the Spirit can come through. Plainly put, God, and only God, can deconstruct the self so that life's priorities, focus, and passions are redirected to Him alone, the true source of life. Refa'eni Adonai ve'refe, hoshi'eni ve'ivashea, ki tehilati ata. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. That's Jeremiah 17:14. In times of severe testing, people often don't need further teaching, but rather endurance, or what the New Testament calls hupamene. That's a word that means remaining, meno, under, hupa, the divine presence while being tested. Suffering people don't need moral platitudes from others, but only the will to believe, the resolution to stay constant, and the ability to breathe out simple prayers for the help of the Lord. God have mercy, help me, God, I need you, Lord. When we receive grace to faithfully suffer, we hear the Spirit whispering back to us, "Be not afraid, live in me, walk in the light, I'm with you always, you are loved," and so on. Alan Redpath once wrote, "There's no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until first of all it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. It has come that far. It has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. Amen. The only question then is whether we're going to trust God to help us in the tough moments of life, or if we're going to resort to trying to control things by our own efforts again. The Serenity Prayer, written by the late Reinhold Niebuhr, helps us to find balance. It's a classic prayer that's been adopted by Alcoholics Anonymous, but it's just a wonderful prayer. God, grant us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Amen. It's also written in our scriptures, Adonai tishpot shalom lanu, ki gam kol masenu pa'alta lanu. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. That is from Isaiah 26, verse 12. We cannot manufacture salvation, since it's entirely a gift from heaven, a revelation of life from above, and our only real duty is to receive the blessing by the agency of divinely enabled faith. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Now, this faith is not the soul's grasping for God as much as it's God's grasping for the soul, taking it captive, leading it away from slavery to the world into the stillness of the desert. Yeshua said plainly that no one can come to him for life unless God drags him. That's John 6:44. Human pride, otherwise known as the flesh, is scandalized by this, of course, since the ego plays no part. Eternal life is found in the righteousness of God, in the righteousness of Yeshua, and self-denial means to quit thinking about yourself. The Greek word means literally not to speak about yourself, by understanding and accepting what Yeshua has done for you. We have been already crucified with the Messiah. The verb used in the Greek is perfect passive, which means it's already been done, and it's a passive state that's been done on your behalf. And just as we're identified with him in his death, so we're identified with him in his life, his resurrected life. This is a matter of faith, trusting that God's love for your soul overcomes your radical inability to save yourself. God's mercy alone is your justification. There's no faith apart from death to this world, however, and therefore the old nature must die, the world must be turned to dust, and everything reborn by the power of God. In a very real sense, faith evidences the presence of God, for Yeshua is the life of faith within us. He's the source, the sustenance, and the end of our heart's passion and great need. The one that does truth comes to the light, it's written, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are come by the power of God. That's from John 3:21. The very first duty of the heart is to believe in the miracle of God's love for your soul. You've got to start there. That's the starting point. This is the first commandment. Anochi Adonai Eloheka, I am the Lord your God. It becomes a matter of your own heart connection to God. The word mitzvah being connection from Sava. You turn to God by faith, believing the miracle of God's love for you. It's a for you love from God for your soul. You surrender your heart to the Lord in faith. Surrender of the heart is deeper than just outward obedience, since it's possible to obey God for all the wrong reasons. Our motivation must be grounded in God's love, first of all. And that's what it means to die to yourself and to be crucified with Messiah. You let go, you relinquish control, you trust God to accept you, to sustain you, and to bless you even in your weakest and worst moments. This is the nature of trusting in God's love for you. Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God. And receiving that means receiving the heart of God for you. God brings life from the dead. He said that to Father Abraham. God calls into being that which does not exist, it says in Romans 4:17. There's the Yesh Ma'ayin idea, the creation out of nothing. Some people actually question that because a careful reading of the beginning of Genesis shows that there might have been pre-existent water and so on. That's just regardless, because it's written in the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, regarding Devar Elohim, the Word of God, that all things were made by him and not anything was made that was made apart from him. It's very clear. The Greek is somewhat awkward when you read it, but it's very clear. It's very emphatic that anything that exists whatsoever, anything that has any ontological reality, is the direct product of the will of God expressed through Yeshua, the Messiah, the creator of all things. That's very clear. And that, of course, includes life from the dead, and even more, obviously, eternal life. So, for example, when King David cried out to the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," he didn't use this Hebrew word yatsar, which means to fashion or form something from pre-existing material. That word being used in Genesis 2, verse 7, for example, when God formed man from the dust. But he instead used the word bara. That's a verb, Hebrew verb, used exclusively in Torah to refer to God's direct creation of the cosmos. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In other words, King David understood that no amount of moral reformation of his character would be enough. And therefore, he made appeal to the very power of God that could create yesh ma'ayin, or out of nothing. And that's the nature of the remedy required for us, friends. You don't rely on yourself. This is not about us making a ladder to heaven. The ladder was given. The sulam came from heaven, from earth to heaven, but the Lord stood above it, and it was obviously a divine act, a divine vision. This isn't something that people come up with. I mean, seriously, take this with all due sobriety. Ask yourself, can you save yourself? Do you have any control over anything in your life that could possibly think that you could yield a result such as the eternal, immortal salvation of your soul? This is something so beyond the scope of man's ability that it's laughable to think that a person could actually affect that or attain that based on their own merits or virtue signaling or whatever they're going to do. Listen, this is going to come by God's hand and power or nothing at all. It's not anything other than a miracle of grace by God. So please don't be confused by this. We're not saved by our own religion or good works or any of those things, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The good work equation comes from Messiah, the good work imputed to us by faith. His works save us. Tetelestai, it's finished. He saves us by means of his agency, his works. His good works save us. It's the good work of God's love in Messiah that does save us. But surely not the works of our own self-righteousness or self-justification. Salvation comes only and exclusively by God's power. And eternal life, by the way, is relational. It's relating to the eternal. And that, by definition, is an eternal relationship. Ever-present, omnipresent, always happening, eternal love. And that is what it means to be connected to God through Yeshua. So eternal life is relationship to Yeshua. The one who has the Son has the life, it says in the New Testament. And the one without the Son has not the life. That life being, again, the eternal life of God given in Messiah. So, Lord, we come before you. We come on bended knee in our hearts. We come recognizing that you alone have the power and the glory and the salvation we need. You alone are the source of all that we need for life. Thank you, Yeshua, for being our Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross, for shedding your blood. Life is in the blood, and giving that in exchange for our lives. Thank you for taking our place, taking upon yourself our sin and death, and giving us your righteousness and life. Help us, Lord. Help us draw close to you. Again, I'm calling upon your name for renewal, for a rekindling of our hearts. The fire on the altar was never to be extinguished. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you would rekindle within us the fire and the passion for you. Help us to count our days. Help us to reckon the number of our days, to apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us to devote ourselves to Torah study and to Torah lifestyle and to Torah righteousness that comes from heaven, empowered by the agency of the Ruach HaKodesh. Grant us your favor, Lord. Shine your light upon us, that we can live before you and honor your name and to give you the glory that is due your name. Help us, Lord. We're asking that you would do a miracle in us and transform us and help us, Lord, to walk with you. It's written, Lord, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. I'm asking, God, by the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to walk in your Spirit, to walk in the truth of your life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of your love. Let it fill us, elevate us, help us to walk in the consciousness of it. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I shall not be moved. So Lord, help us to set you before us. Help us to have faith, to trust in you, to see every experience we have as a gift from heaven. So Lord, we cry out. We ask for your blessing now as we turn to consider some themes of this week's Torah. Give us wisdom. Give us grace. Help us to hear your voice. Pour out upon us your spirit anew. Help us to be opened up in our hearts for your presence to speak to us. In Yeshua's great name, amen. All right, Chavarim. Well, before we get into our Torah reading for this week, I should mention that we're in the midst now of the 3 weeks of sorrow. According to Jewish tradition, Moses shattered the tablets on the 17th day of the fourth month after he came down from Mount Sinai when the Lord told him that the people were worshiping a golden calf. Today, this tragic date is commemorated by a fast called the Fast of Tammuz, which marks the beginning of a 3-week period of mourning that culminates on the 9th of Av, otherwise called Tisha B'Av, the date when the Israelites were sent into exile from the Promised Land because they believed the evil report of the spies. In this connection, note that Tisha B'Av, rather than the Yom Kippur, is actually the saddest and most solemn day of the Jewish year. During this 3-week period of national mourning, the weekly readings from the prophets are all called Haftaras of Rebuke, that is, warnings to the people about imminent judgment from heaven. And therefore, the theme of most of the Jewish religious services during this time is Teshuvah, or repentance. For more information about the 3 weeks of sorrow and the Fast of Tammuz, see the Hebrew for Christians website. All right then, our Torah portion for this week is named after a fretful ancient Moabite king named Balak, who sought to curse the Jewish people by hiring the services of a wicked Midianite prophet named Balaam, or Bil'am as it is in Hebrew. King Balak's plan was to employ Balaam's sorcery, kashafut in Hebrew, against the Israelites to prevent them from entering the Promised Land. Similar to the delicious irony that befell the villain Haman in the book of Esther, however, King Balak's scheme was upended, and the curse he sought to bring on the Jewish people was repeatedly pronounced as a blessing by Balaam instead. After several foiled attempts, Balak fretfully dismissed the prophet, but before departing from the dejected king, Balaam ironically prophesied the destruction of the Moabites and the victorious establishment of Israel, including the prophecy of the star from Jacob, namely the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. The story of Balaam reveals that there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel, as it's written in Numbers 23:23. Ein od milvado, that's a phrase you should learn. There is nothing greater than God's power. Ein od, there's nothing else beside him, milvado. No weapon or scheme devised against God will ever prosper. Look at Isaiah 54:15-17. You can find Parshat Balak in your Bibles in the book of Numbers, or Sefer Bamidbar, starting at chapter 22, verse 2, and running through chapter 25, verse 9. Before we begin, however, let's recite the customary Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. You can download this from Hebrew for Christians, by the way. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, vetzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, Master of the world, who sanctifies us, that is, separates us, by means of his loving commandments, that is, means of drawing us close, and commands us to come close and be soaked up in the words of Torah. B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu, in the name of Jesus our Messiah, we say Amen. All right then, let me begin with a brief overview of our Torah reading, and then we can dig deeper into some of its themes and ideas. By way of review, recall that last week's Torah portion, that is, Parshat Chukat, ended with the description of events that occurred some 38 years after the tragic sin of the spies. That was the sin, by the way, that made Israel turn around and go back into the desert instead of proceeding forward to capture the land. Now, the Exodus generation had finally died out, and the new generation was getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Both Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, had tried to prevent the Jewish people from passing through their borders to get to the Promised Land, but both kings were decisively defeated by Israel. That's our context. That leads up to our Torah reading for this week, which again is named after a Moabite king named Balak. So the Israelites were camped east of the Jordan River near the border of the land of Moab, ready to go in and conquer the land under Joshua. When Balak considered how the Israelites had defeated the Amorites, he began to fear they would try to take over the entire region, and therefore he sought alliance with the nation of Midian to create a united front. Now, Midian was actually an enemy of the Moabites, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and by means of an alliance, they sought to create a front to resist the encroachment of the Israelites. The Midianite princes explained that since Moses used the name of the Lord to strike down enemies in battle, King Balak should seek the services of a Midianite magician named Balaam. Now, Balaam, it was reputed, knew how to say the divine name of the God of Israel, and therefore spiritual warfare could be engaged to make Israel turn back and sin against the Lord. And so Balak thought to employ the services of Balaam to afflict curses upon the Jewish people. King Balak then sent messengers to Balaam, offering him a lucrative reward if he would come and curse the Israelites. After hearing the king's request, however, Balaam sent the messengers back to Balak with the reply that God had told him not to curse the Jewish people, for they were blessed. Upon hearing this, Balak delegated his highest dignitaries to return to Balaam and to offer him great honor and financial reward if he would reconsider. When Balaam consulted with God the second time, he was allowed to go, though he was warned to speak only whatever God commanded him. The very next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and began making his way to Moab. As he journeyed, however, his donkey saw the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, blocking his way. As she balked and brayed, Balaam began beating the animal until God gave her a voice to rebuke him. God then opened Balaam's eyes to see the angel, who repeated the warning to speak only as he was directed by God. When Balaam finally arrived in Moab, he instructed King Balak to build 7 altars and to offer a ram and a bull on each one in a sacrificial rite. As Balaam went to consult with the Lord, God put a word in his mouth. The Hebrew is literally stronger than that. It means jammed words into his mouth that forced him to proclaim God's words of blessings upon Israel. When Balak heard this, he was exasperated and took Balaam to a different place, hoping that the prophet would be enabled to curse the Israelites from there. At each place, however, Balaam blessed the Israelites to the great consternation of Balak. Finally, King Balak fretfully dismissed Balaam, but before he returned to Midian, Balaam prophesied the destruction of the Moabites and the surrounding nations and the coming of the Messiah of Israel. However, even though God had miraculously overruled his tongue so that he was unable to curse the Israelites, Balaam remained perverse in his heart and plotted with Balak about how to weaken the people by enticing them to sin. Look at Numbers 31, verse 6. Balaam reasoned that if he were successful, Israel's blessings would be withdrawn and the Lord would then judge them for their transgressions. Apparently, Balaam brought young Midianite women to the edge of Israel's camp to offer themselves to the Israelite men on the condition they worship Baal Peor, a local Semitic deity. When the Israelite men began cavorting with the women, God immediately ordered the leaders of the people to be slain. In punishment for their idolatry, a plague broke out, and Moses instructed the judges to kill all those who yoke themselves to Baal of Peor. Before the order was carried out, however, a prince from the tribe of Simeon, namely Zimri, publicly took a Midianite princess into a tent that was set up near the tabernacle. Some say it was actually in the tabernacle. When Pinchas, or Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, saw this, however, he took up a spear and impaled them both, thereby stopping the plague among the people. In this way, Balaam did finally succeed in cursing the Jewish people, and 24,000 Israelites tragically died. So that's a very high-level overview of our Torah reading for this week. And now I want to take a closer look at who was Balaam, how are we to understand him in relation to his family lineage, and also how is it that God turned the curses directed to Israel to be blessings. And then finally, I want to look more at Balaam and his character. I want to consider how he could be a prophet that could speak truth by the means of Nebuah or prophecy and yet be an enemy of the Israelite people, which he truly was. And in fact, the New Testament describes him as a paradigmatic false teacher or false prophet. This is sometimes called the way of Balaam or Balaam's error in the book of Jude and 2 Peter. I also want to talk about Korach and Balaam as two examples of false teachers and to see if there's any lessons we can learn from them. Okay, first of all, who was Balaam? Well, Balaam, son of Beor, in Hebrew, Bilam ben Beor, was from Aram, or ancient Mesopotamia, the place of Abraham's extended family. Recall that Abraham's brother Nahor settled in Mesopotamia in the Fertile Crescent as they journeyed down from Ur of Chaldees. Later, Abraham sent his faithful servant Eliezer to go to the area of Mesopotamia and Nahor to find a wife for his son Isaac. And later still, Jacob fled to Nahor to escape the wrath of his brother Esau, but became enslaved to his uncle Laban. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Jacob's wicked uncle Laban had a son named Beor, who became the father of Balaam. In other words, the cursing prophet was none other than the grandson of Laban, and therefore a distant relative of the Jewish people. For more on this, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I show the genealogical chart. It's obviously not entirely complete, but you can see the relationship between Terach, the father of Abram, Sarah, and Balaam, and also Balak, for that matter, and Moses, and the interplay. It's a very interesting diagram. I think you'll find it useful. Note that the name Beor first appears in connection with the king of Edom, however, in Genesis 36:32, which suggests that Balaam might have once been a king of the Edomites. That would be the descendant of Esau. Note, however, that the phonetic similarity to Peor lends some confusion. If Beor and Peor are the same, then Balaam was actually a prophet of Baal Peor, a local Semitic god. Now again, according to Jewish Midrash, Balaam was regarded as a great seer, magician, and an adept in the occult. He had an evil eye and drew the spirit of demons to anything he gazed upon. That's from Pirkei Avot 5:22. His notoriety made him famous, and powerful people asked him to invoke curses on their enemies. The Talmud in Sanhedrin 106 states that Balaam became so famous as a magician that he later became a chief advisor to Pharaoh. It was Balaam who advised the new Pharaoh to enslave the Israelites and to afflict them with brutal taskmasters. Look at Exodus 1:8-11. Now, the story of Balaam is problematic in the sense that he's such a mysterious figure, is he not? He's a Gentile, and yet he's given the spirit of prophecy so that he can speak in the name of the Lord. He is therefore, in a sense, a true prophet and yet a false prophet at the same time. Now, in informal logic, you might have heard of the genetic fallacy, and this is a line of reasoning that claims that because the origin of an idea is suspect, therefore the idea itself is suspect. And those two things should be disconnected. After all, the devil knows how to quote scripture. And I think that tells us that even though we know that his motives and everything are incorrect, what he actually can say is truth on some level. Here's another example. I was brought up to believe in God, and my parents told me God exists, so therefore he must. And that's a genetic fallacy, because just because your parents said that God exists doesn't necessarily mean that God does exist. And there can be credibility attached to your parents' testimony, that's for sure. But at the same time, there is a disconnect between the origin of an idea and the idea itself. For example, Albert Einstein might have been an agnostic or deistic sort of metaphysician or physicist, and yet his idea of relativity might indeed be true. In other words, the origin of the idea doesn't necessarily say whether the idea is true or false. That has to be looked at on its own terms. Well, the same could be said about Balaam, of course, and that's where I'm going with this, is that even though he was a false prophet, he was able to speak truth. And so, you know, the devil's famous for mixing in a little truth to all his lies, and so that's how he hooks people. Most people don't sign up for cults and stuff because they're completely told bald-faced lies. There's generally a lot of truth given, and then there's a twisting and a perversion of the truth. And I think we see that in the case of Balaam. But it is possible, obviously, that a false teacher or prophet can speak the truth of God, as we see in the case of Balaam. And for even more reason, then, we need to use careful discernment when we are listening to teachers, as I'll talk about in a little bit here. That's because a true word can be spoken from an untrue heart, or truth can actually be contextualized in untruth and thereby be still technically true, but embedded within an untrue structure or paradigm which perverts and corrupts the meaning of that truth. A classic example I give of that latter idea is on my website, where I discuss how Dietrich Bonhoeffer had spoken about a little boy in his school when he was growing up whose father was a town drunk, and the teacher used to ridicule this boy in front of the class. So on one night, this boy's father was out drinking and carousing and kept the town up late, and the following day the teacher asked this little boy if his father had been out drinking that night and if his father were drunk and so on, and the little boy shouted out, "No, it was not my father." And even though the little boy spoke untruth in a factual sense, he was speaking the truth in love, because his love for his father, his passion and his loyalty to his father, contextualized him in a greater sense that could be only understood with a heart of love, and that was a deeper truth of this thing. Now, none of that's meant to say that truth is unimportant. There are some strange exceptions to truth, as in this case, or in a case of moral law, for example, it's wrong to lie, but if Nazis are banging on your door asking if you have any Jews hidden, it's absolutely permissible to lie, and in fact recommended, as we learn from the midwives of Pharaoh. So there are exceptions to literal wooden knuckle-headed truth-telling. There needs to be some complexity and nuancing of this, although in general, of course, it's always right and preferable to speak the truth in love. At any rate, Balaam is mentioned no less than 51 times in the scriptures, beginning with the account given in this week's Torah reading, and he was later killed in a battle between Israel and the Midianites. Look at Numbers 31:8. He's also mentioned in Deuteronomy 23:5-6, Joshua 13:22 and 24:9-10, Micah 6:5, and Nehemiah 13:2. Now, although at first glance Balaam might appear to be a man of God or true prophet, both the scriptures and Jewish tradition are emphatic that he was an adversary of the Lord and an enemy of the children of Israel. His so-called sorcery led to folly and death. The New Testament scriptures speak plainly of the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Look at 2 Peter 2:15. Balaam's error is mentioned in Jude 1:11, and the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, is mentioned in Revelation 2:14. So don't get confused here. I've heard people claim that Balaam was some sort of Gentile prophet, proving that God used the nations apart from Israel to speak, and although he did on some level, through mythologies and other things, to give a hint of the coming Messiah, he is not a true prophet of God. Nonetheless, and perhaps paradoxically enough, or at least ironically, the blessing of Balaam that was constrained to confess over Israel was actually integrated into the daily Shacharit service, that's the morning service of Israel, as the Matovu blessing. How good are your tents, O Jacob, and your habitations, O Israel. This is a significant thing. So it's a very paradoxical and ironic sort of thing that a true prophet, he was not, but at the same time, his words were true and were incorporated even into the prayer book of Israel. Interestingly, the Talmud mentions that Moses wrote a separate book called the Book of Balaam. This is in Sotah 5. This is a work that presumably tells the story of Balaam in greater detail than the Torah portion provides. This non-canonical book did not survive over the centuries, much like other works mentioned in the Tanakh, such as the Book of Yashar, or Yasher as it's sometimes called, or the Book of the Acts of Solomon, that's mentioned in 1 Kings, or the Book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which is mentioned in 1 Kings, and furthermore, the Book of Nathan the Prophet, which is mentioned in 1 Chronicles. But note that this implies that not everything Moses wrote was considered scripture, since the book was rejected from inclusion in the Jewish canon. What we do know is that Balaam was a jealous and grandiose person, a flamboyant and self-styled prophet and interpreter of dreams who used the divine name for purposes of sorcery. Inwardly, he desired to curse Israel, as is evidenced by his alacrity, his willingness to go along with the evil intent of King Balak. He was a madman who dabbled in the occult and was adept at playing the role of the accuser before the Lord. Ironically, when he accused his donkey of mocking him, God opened the mouth of the beast to rebuke him for his perversity of heart. Balaam was a prototype of Haman, whose malice and jealousy ultimately destroyed him. Balaam was also greedy. Some say that the word Pethor, that's the name of the place where he dwelt, comes from the Aramaic word Pethora, that means a money changer's table. Balaam might have been a banker who made loans, and he was enticed by the love of money. It's noteworthy that the Torah states that Balak made his evil appeal to Balaam by sending his messengers with fees for divination in their hand. Look at Numbers 22:7. Peter refers to the way of Balaam as the love of the wages of unrighteousness. That's 2 Peter 2:15. And Jude likewise warns us of false teachers who will resemble Balaam because they seek the applause of men and offer instruction for their own profit. That's Jude 1:11. Though he apparently had great potential, Jewish tradition sometimes describes him as a pagan counterpart of Moses. Balaam was ultimately a sorcerer who sought to manipulate God. Look at Joshua 13:22, where the text clearly identifies him as a practitioner of witchcraft or kesef. There are some other clues. He often received his visitations, quote-unquote, during the night, calculating the precise time to make his appeal for revelation. Despite originally hearing God say no to the plan to curse Israel, Balaam apparently believed he could change God's mind, and therefore when Balak sent a second set of messengers with a more lucrative offer, we see Balaam questioning God's commandment in the hope of going ahead with his evil mission. Interestingly, despite God's apparent consent to Balaam's second appeal, look at Numbers 22:20, his anger was kindled over his willingness to go, so much so that the angel of the Lord stood in his way as an adversary. Look at Numbers 22:22. Perhaps God's anger came because his second answer amounted to a test as to whether he would obey God or lust after his own heart's desire. Ironically, it was Balaam's donkey who saved his life, despite his mistreatment of her. When Balaam finally saw the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn, he fell to the ground prostrate, just as did his donkey. After being rebuked for the perversity of his way, first by the donkey and then by the angel himself, Balaam voiced a word of repentance, though it was undoubtedly insincere, since he said, "If you're displeased, I'll go back," again suggesting that God could change his mind regarding cursing Israel. Initially, Balaam's word of repentance may seem to have been sincere, though the entire point of the episode was to let him know that he would be able to speak in a manner similar to the donkey only. Indeed, the three times the donkey miraculously saw what Balaam didn't corresponded to the three oracles Balaam saw later. In fact, the donkey foretold of Balaam's mission, and Balak later responded just as Balaam did to his donkey by smacking his hands together in exasperation. Look at Numbers 24:10. Moreover, as soon as the imminent threat of God's judgment had passed, Balaam chose to continue on his way to meet with Balak, knowing full well the king's intentions. When he finally arrived at Moab, he then sought to bribe God by means of sacrifices, perhaps suggesting that he thought he could still influence God's mind on this subject. Where it's written, God put a word in his mouth in Numbers 23:5, the idea is that God thrust it into his throat as forcefully as one who drives a nail into a board. But why did Moses rebuke the Israelites while Balaam blessed them? The sages asked that question, and they answered that this demonstrates God's love for his people. To understand Balaam's inner motives, you simply reverse the meaning of the blessings he was forced to utter by God. For example, when he said, "How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your tabernacle, O Israel," his wicked heart desired the tents to be filled with corruption and Israel to be devoid of the divine presence. God overruled Balaam's evil intent because he loves the Jewish people. Again, Balaam was not a true prophet, but rather a great enemy of Israel. Despite receiving direct revelation from God, the oracles of blessing he parroted over Israel were not the result of his free will, since he was little more than a talking donkey before the Lord. No, Balaam was utterly perverse within his heart, as evidenced by the wicked advice he later gave to King Balak about how to seduce the Israelites into disobeying God. His perversity is mentioned later in the New Testament, as I mentioned already. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. Look at Revelation 2:14. Balaam was later killed in a battle between Israel and the Midianites. When he came to collect his reward for the incident at Baal Peor, which caused 24,000 Jews to die in the desert, Numbers 31, verse 8. Incidentally, the term Baal Peor is thought to refer to an ancient Semitic god of openings associated with excrement and exposure. Baal means Lord, and the Hebrew stem means to open, used to refer both to the mouth and the bowels. Balaam, son of Beor, might mean that he was a prophet of Baal of Peor, and that's why the Torah refers to the sin of the Israelites with the women of Moab, the scheme Balaam later hatched to curse Israel, as the incident at Baal Peor. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 3. The irony of Balaam is highly prophetic. It was from Mount Peor, a place of gross idolatry, that God took hold of the false prophet's tongue and made him repeat the promise given to Abraham. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Look at Numbers 24, verse 9, and Genesis 12, 3. And such is the fate of all those who attempt to curse the Jewish people. One day, every knee will bow before Yeshua, the star from Jacob, whose scepter will rule the entire earth. Look at Numbers 24, 17. Meanwhile, we can take comfort that there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Ein od milvado, as I said before, there's no power apart from him, no weapon formed against God's people will prosper. The New Testament refers to the way of Balaam or Balaam's error. But what does this really mean? Well, though Balaam appeared to follow God's instructions, his inner attitude was actually one of covetousness that resulted in subversive hostility to God's expressed desire and plan. Balaam was therefore double-minded, antagonistic to the way of truth, and therefore literally insane. Look at 2 Peter 2:16, where it talks about the madness of the prophet. When Balaam told Balak's emissaries that he could only speak what God put in his mouth, he was being literal, not moral. This is revealed in the fact that he was willing to try three times to curse God's purposes, but every time God thwarted his evil intent. Despite God's dramatic intervention in his life, Balaam was unrepentant and defiant, and later succeeded in corrupting Israel by devising a scheme to tempt the men of Israel to commit fornication. In short, Balaam was a hireling, a spiritual prostitute who wanted to sell his services. He was in possession of charisma, which he used to seduce others into disobedience. He was paid for exercising his gifts without regard for the truth. Look at Numbers 22:7, Deuteronomy 23:4 and 5, 2 Peter 2:15, and so on. As our Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's from Matthew 6:24. In a sense, Balaam resembles the sophists of ancient Greece who sold their skills and knowledge as a means of allowing people to become manipulative orators and rhetoricians. In other words, they taught people philosophy or the art of rhetoric for the sake of letting them manipulate public opinion and try to get their will done. And so that's kind of a mockery of the heart of philosophy, as typified by someone like Socrates, for example. The tragic account of Balaam warns us to check our motives. By itself, the study of Scripture is never enough, even if we take great pains to properly understand its meaning. It's our heart attitude that's important. Our will to serve God in the truth determines our way of life. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know of the teaching. Jesus said that in John 7:17. We cannot rightfully use the Scriptures to justify our ideas about God or our own pet theological doctrines. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. We cannot manipulate God in order to serve our own theological visions. We have to humble ourselves, we have to make the effort to honestly listen, and we must be willing to surrender to the truth. It's the love of the truth that brings salvation to us, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, not gaining power through religious knowledge or passing ourselves off as religious authorities or Bible teachers or prophets or anything else like that. When we rebel against God's will in our lives, we're inviting disaster. If we get into vain repetitions before the Lord, he might take us down a path that reveals why his will is best, despite our personal vision or preferences. Inevitably, coming up against God like this is dangerous and leads to various forms of madness. Making a pretense of hearing from God only what you want to hear leads to delusional thinking, hardening of heart, perversity of the will, and eventually self-destruction. God will never allow us to use his word to justify our own lusts. The doctrine of Balaam, as it's called in Revelation 2:14, is the wicked strategy of enticing others to sin by encouraging them to, quote, eat food offered to idols and to engage in sexual immorality. This was how Balaam was finally able to curse the Israelites at Baal Peor, as I've mentioned. In short, Balaam's doctrine was one of syncretism, advocating a mindless tolerance that arrogantly claimed that all religions are equally true, and therefore all are equally false. Such, quote, tolerance is a charade for moral and spiritual nihilism that lends itself well to political fascism. In ancient Rome, for example, official tolerance led to the brutal intolerance of the imperial cult, where the power of the state, represented by the emperor, was worshipped. In our age, the doctrine of Balaam first entices people to eat food offered to idols, that is, to partake of the irrational dogma of absolute tolerance and unthinking universalism. After opening the heart to such idolatry, sexual immorality is a natural expression, a consequence of debasing doctrinal promiscuity. God sets us free from the slavery of surrounding culture to become a witness to the truth. Assimilating with this world and its political ideals is therefore spiritual adultery. Don't fool yourself. Whoever makes himself a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Look at James 4:4. I should add that the doctrine of Balaam might be related to the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, who likewise offered licentiousness to the people of God as a way of expressing the love of God, a mindless love of God that's gracious and full of agape, slape agape, without any concept of the justice, the righteousness, and the fear of the Lord. And that's kind of what we see in the antinomial sort of thinking that's common in many of our churches today. An overemphasis on grace and a lack of corresponding justice and holiness and veneration of the awe of God. Well, friends, there's a lot more on the Hebrew for Christians website about this marvelous and exciting Torah portion, and I encourage you to go over there and take a look. There's PDF files, there's table talks, there's audio discussions available concerning many of the themes here. But one thing I want to leave you with that I find very comforting is that the story of Balaam took place out of view of the Israelites, which teaches us that the Lord is always at work, even among our enemies, for our blessing and our ultimate good. Again, no weapon formed against us shall prosper, and every tongue that speaks in judgment shall be made to stammer out praise. He who vindicates us is near. Who will contend with us? Indeed, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who then is to condemn? Yeshua the Messiah is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That from Romans 8:33 and 34. Those of faith understand history, including the end of days, as the expression of God's sovereign and providential hand. The gracious Savior always works all things together for good to those who are trusting in Him. So be encouraged, friends. God can turn curses into blessings. For example, Joseph was blessed despite the ill will of his brothers. He said, "You devised evil against me, but God devised it for good." That's from Genesis 50, verse 20. Note that the same verb translated devised, chashav in Hebrew, is used to describe both the evil intent of the brothers and the good intent of the Lord in this verse. That teaches us that God overrules the malice of men to effect his own good, and therefore we can rightly affirm, gamzu letova, this too is for our good. Underlying the surface appearance of life, chaye sha'ah, is a deeper reality, chaye olam, that is ultimately real, abiding, and designed for God's redemptive love to be fully expressed. Resist the temptation, therefore, to judge by mere appearances. Forbid your troubles to darken the eye of faith. Do not unjustly judge God's purposes or try to understand his ways. As the story of Balaam shows, God makes even the wrath of man praise him. Psalm 76:10. Then God opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down. Indeed, every knee will bow to the Lord our God and Savior. That's from Isaiah 45, 22-23 and Philippians 2:10 and 11. We find comfort that the schemes of the wicked are indeed subject to the sovereign purposes of the Lord our God. Ein od milvado, as I've said several times today, there's no power that can be exercised apart from God's consent and overarching will. Indeed, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Yeshua, the ruler of the kings of the earth. As it's written, Kol goyim asher asita yavou veyishtachavu lefanecha Adonai vikavadu lishmecha. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That's Psalm 86, verse 9. The deeds of the fathers are signs for the children. It's encouraging to understand that despite the repeated failures of the Israelites in the desert, the Lord never let go of his people. Indeed, as the story of Balaam reveals, if a spiritual enemy would secretly arise to curse us, God would take the sorcerer by the tongue to evoke God's blessing instead. As Balaam himself said, there is no sorcery that's nachash against Jacob, no divination that's kesem against Israel. That's Numbers 23:23 again. Unlike scheming Balaam, who was willing to say whatever people wanted to gain temporal reward, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. That's Numbers 23:19. What the Lord has promised, he will invincibly perform. His word is full of integrity and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God rises forever. That's Isaiah 40, verse 8. The God of Israel is forever faithful in his love, and no one can overrule his desires. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and having places in Messiah, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua the Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Messiah. That's from a book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Well, praise the Lord for his holy word, Chavarim. Ma ahavti Torah, kol hayom hi shichiti. Oh, how I love your Torah. It's my meditation, my shicha, all the day long. Again, that's Psalm 119:97. So, blessed is the person who's delighting in the Torah of the Lord. All that he or she does shall prosper. As it's written in the book of Mishlei, Proverbs, dear child of mine, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. Doing so will add to you length of days, long life, and shalom. Do not abandon the heart of your father by losing sight of mercy and truth. No, tie them about your neck, inscribe them upon the table of your heart, that is, make them part of your inner being and will. Doing so will reveal my grace and good understanding before the eyes of God and others. Trust in your Heavenly Father with all your heart, and don't seek to be in control trying to figure everything out on your own. Listen for your Father's voice in everything you do. In all your ways, know his heart, and then your ways will be directed in the truth. Don't assume that you know it all. Abandon your self-conceit. Revere your Heavenly Father and flee from what you know is self-destructive and evil. Doing so will impart healing to you. Your body will glow with health. Your very bones will vibrate with life. Honor your Heavenly Father with everything you own. Give him your first and the best of what you have. Then your barns will burst forth with plenty, and your wine vats will be overflowing. That's from Proverbs 3:1-10. So praise the Lord. May his word dwell in us richly. May we understand all that he came to do for us in the cross of Messiah. May that be the focus. As the Apostle Paul, Rav Shaul, said, God forbid that I should make my boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:14. And that likewise should be our focus as we dwell on the greatness of our Lord, his condescending emptying of self, the kenosis, the mezerat ha-nefesh, the giving of himself to the utmost for our benefit, for our love, for us to be healed and delivered and to know him. Hallelujah. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevarechacha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians.
מודה אני כל בוקר שהחזרת את נשמתי מודה אני על בגד שנחת על גופי שלא יהיה לי קר אתה שומר עליי.
Please note that this lovely music comes from Omer Adam, and this is a song called Mode Ani. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also, please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavrim.